Welcome to Monday's Messages, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. We are in a series called The Secret of Happiness. I hope you will be inspired by God's truth. Take your Bibles and join me as we look at The Secret of Happiness.
How many of you would say that you are truly happy in your life? If someone could take a video recorder and they could follow you for 1 week, and not only could they record your actions, but they could actually record your thoughts and record your conversations, at the end of that week, would they come to the conclusion that you were indeed truly a happy person? Have you ever felt guilty as a Christian because you did not have a life that was truly happy? And you thought, well, as a Christian, I should be happy, but I'm not. Would you like to have true happiness? Of course you would. We all would. Everybody's looking for true happiness, Christian and non-Christians alike. And Satan is offering a counterfeit happiness. Satan offers that. He knows everybody's looking for happiness, and so he offers a counterfeit happiness, a counterfeit joy and contentment that comes from money and possessions and success and popularity and power. If you want to see it, just look at the television commercials. They're promising you happiness if you'll use their product. Sadly, some of us Christians have bought into Satan's counterfeit, only to find that that's exactly what it is, counterfeit. There is no true happiness there. I want you to know that God offers you as a Christian true happiness. Jesus gives us the key to true happiness in this passage that we'll be looking at for the next several weeks. So if you want true happiness, true joy, true contentment, then we need to listen to the words of Jesus, and not only listen to them, but receive them by faith and live them. Now, I'm going to warn you, where Jesus says you and I will find true happiness is not where you think you might find it, because his happiness is not the counterfeit happiness that we hear about so much. It's true happiness. Now, we're looking at the Beatitudes. Take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes begin what's known as a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached this in an era that was elevated. I have been there in the Holy Land several years ago and went to the place that our tour guide said was probably where Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't on top of a mountain, but it was an elevated spot. And Jesus is giving in this Sermon on the Mount the ethics of kingdom Christians, the ethics of kingdom citizens. Jesus is going to set up a kingdom. He came to set up a kingdom, and he did set up a kingdom, but not a physical kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And when you and I surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior, we become a part of that spiritual kingdom. We are the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the hearts of people. Well, there's a certain behavior. There's a certain way of relating to people and each other that we as kingdom citizens are to follow. Just like we have laws in the United States that we're to go by, Jesus has rules. He has an ethic that we as his kingdom citizens should follow. And they're given in this Sermon on the Mount, and in particular in these Beatitudes. Now let me quickly say, these Beatitudes are totally contrary to our natural tendencies. You cannot, in your own strength, live out these Beatitudes and therefore find true happiness. These Beatitudes come about as we are surrendered to Christ and filled with his Spirit and allow his Spirit to live through us. My prayer is that as we look at these Beatitudes, that you and I will be convicted of the ones we're lacking in our lives, and through that conviction, we will surrender to Jesus afresh and anew in that area and trust Him through His Spirit to bring that quality about in our life as we look to Him each day. Now let's begin by reading the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. In respect for the Word of God, let me ask you to stand. We'll begin in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You may be seated. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first secret to happiness is found in this first beatitude. We first must look at this word blessed or blessed. It is a very rich word in the Greek. Jesus begins each of the Beatitudes with this word. It is crucial that you and I understand this word if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying. Now, the Greek word is the word makarios. It literally means happy, joyful. It means to be content, to be highly favored, to be fortunate, to be supremely blessed. Now, most translators shy away from using happy because we have taken this word and given it such a shallow meaning in our English language of today. And so they don't use the word happy. They say blessed. But the word in itself means a deep, abiding joy that is not dependent upon outward circumstances. The way we use happiness today is we talk about an exuberant feeling that's based on outward circumstances. When everything's going great, something's happening we like, we're happy. When things are not going great, we're not happy. But this is not at all what the word makarios means. Makarios is that joy, that happiness that shines through tears. It shines through pain. It shines through grief. It shines through sorrow. All of these things are powerless to cover true makarios, true happiness. It is the joy which shows itself even in the midst of death. In fact, this word, this joy, is ascribed to God Himself. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes and he says, "He who is blessed," that's the word, makarios, the same word Jesus used or is recorded by Matthew there in the Beatitudes. "He who is happy, greatly blessed, and only sovereign, King of kings, and Lord of Lords." It is a godly joy that nothing can take away. It is a satisfaction and contentment that transcends all human circumstances. Because it doesn't come from without what's happening to you. It comes from within. by your relationship to the blessed God. So this blessedness, this makarios, this happiness is characterized in as having God having it himself. And therefore it is this that Jesus says you and I can have if we will follow these Beatitudes. So that's what makarios means. A deep abiding joy and happiness. Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now what does that mean? Well, first it's just opposite of what the world tells us, isn't it? The world says, blessed are the rich. Blessed are the self-confident. Blessed are the self-assertive. But here Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now this word poor, in fact, there are two words in the Greek language that's translated poor in the English. The first one is the word panes. Now it describes a man who has to work for a living. A man who in our day would say is making minimum wage. He can barely get by. He has nothing extra at all. He would be below the national poverty level in America. And so we would say, that man is poor. That's panes. But there's another word in the Greek that's translated poor, and that is the word tokos. And this word means absolute, abject poverty. The man has absolutely nothing at all. He has hit rock bottom. We would say in our vernacular, he is flat broke or dirt poor. Now, you know it, poor is worse than poor. He is dirt poor. I mean, he has nothing at all. You would say, man, he's like a homeless person. He doesn't have anything. Well, guess which word Jesus uses when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? Dirt poor. Blessed is the man who is dirt poor in spirit. The man who is in abject poverty of spirit. This word was used to talk about the widow who came and gave the last 2 cents she had at the temple. You remember Jesus talking about her? And he said she gave more than all these rich people because she gave all she had. This word is used to describe her. A person who is poor in spirit is a person who is a spiritual pauper. It is a person who has been convicted of their spiritual poverty. It is a person whose pride has been broken. And they cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a person who is a spiritual beggar. Now I'm going to tell you, at this point in my life, I'm too proud to beg. If I had a need in my life, I would not come up to you and beg for you to give me something. Because I don't think I really needed that bad. Now, there could come a time in my life when I was absolutely, totally destitute. When I had absolutely nothing, when I was broken and no pride was left, that I might well come up to you and beg. But it would take that, wouldn't it? Same thing for you. It would take you being absolutely broken. It would take all of your pride being emptied out of your life before you would be willing to go up and beg somebody, because it is so humiliating to beg. And you have to realize you have nothing in order to be willing to experience that kind of humiliation, don't you? And most of us have never been there. Well, I want you to know the person who is poor in spirit has been there spiritually. They have been to the point that they realize they are absolutely destitute spiritually, that there is absolutely nothing within them that is good, and they come to God and beg Him for mercy. A person who is poor in spirit is a person who has a contrite spirit, and he is a person who sees God as his only hope. The person realizes that his own in himself he is utterly helpless. and he expects nothing from himself and everything from God. Now, the theologians have a term for this: total inability or total depravity. Now, it doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be, but what it means is there's absolutely, totally, you have no ability to come to God. You have no ability to be accepted before a holy God in who you are. Total inability. You come to the place of realizing there's absolutely nothing I can do to earn any acceptance and favor before God. I mean, I'm absolutely unable. I'm so spiritually destitute and so much in spiritual poverty, I have nothing to offer God that he would see as pleasing and acceptable. That is a person who is poor in spirit. The world says, blessed are the and happy are the self-confident and the self-assertive and the self-reliant. Jesus says, blessed and happy are the Christ-confident, the Christ-reliant, the Christ-submissive. To be poor in spirit does not mean that you're weak. It doesn't mean you're cowardly. It doesn't mean you are a weak noodle. But what it means is that your confidence is in Christ and not in yourself. That's the difference. Paul knew this kind of poverty of spirit when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if Paul had simply said, I can do all things, he would have not known spiritual poverty. He would have thought he could do everything. He would have been guilty of spiritual pride. But what does he say? I can do all things through him, through Jesus, who continually strengthens me. Paul was very bold, but his boldness did not come from himself, but it came from his relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, I hear people say, man, you can be anything you want to be. Now, that's just a lie. You can't be anything you want to be. So don't tell people that. You can be anything God wants you to be. You can be everything God wants you to be through Christ. And Paul understood this. And so it was not a statement of pride when Paul said, I can do all things, because he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was not self-confident, but Christ-confident. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British pastor and preacher in the mid part of the last century, and he has written several books. And in one book, he describes what it means to be poor in spirit. And this is what he says. We realize we are nothing in ourselves, have nothing in ourselves, and we look to God in utter submission to him and utter dependence upon him and his grace and his mercy. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. That can probably better be seen in examples. So let's look at several examples of what it means to be poor in spirit. The first one was one Jesus gave when he talked about two guys that were praying in the temple area. We find this over in Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, was that man poor in spirit? No. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. A stance of humility. But was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man was poor in spirit. And look what Jesus says about him. I'll tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, Paul understood what it meant to be poor in spirit. He said in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Paul says, when I look at myself apart from Christ, when I look at my flesh, man, I don't see anything good. He didn't say, in my flesh dwells just a little good. In my flesh dwells a tendency to do good. He said, in my flesh dwells no good thing, nothing. He understood what it meant to be spiritually poor. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see Paul saying it again in a different way. When he says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. All that Paul did, all the preaching that Paul did, all the missionary journeys he went to, all the miracles he did, raising people from the dead, he would say, hey, it's not me. It is not me. My adequacy is totally from God. Paul was poor in spirit. It may surprise you to learn that Jesus was also poor in spirit. Jesus, the very Son of God. Look at what he said in John 5:19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus said, I cannot do anything unless I see the Father do it. Now Jesus was all God. Obviously he could have, but what did Jesus do? What was he saying? He said, I have chosen to only do as I see the Father doing. I've chosen to humble myself and be poor in spirit, and everything I am and have, I have from my heavenly Father. Now, why would Jesus say that when he was God himself? Why would he choose to humble himself and be totally dependent on his heavenly Father? Because he wanted to show you and I how we are to live. He was a perfect example of what it means to live the Christian life. And so though he could have certainly lived in his own power and strength, he chose not to, because he wanted to show you and I what it meant to be poor in spirit, to be humble, and to depend on the Father for absolutely everything. Jesus didn't use his power to do his miracles. He used the power of God. That's why when Satan came to Jesus that first temptation and he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And if you've ever been over around Bethlehem, you see a whole lot of stones that look like loaves of bread. Those round loaves. And Jesus was hungry 40 days without eating. And as he looked over the hillside, he saw hundreds of these little stones that looked like bread. And Satan said, hey, if you're the Son of God, then turn one of these stones to bread and feed yourself. The temptation was for Jesus to use his own power rather than to depend on his heavenly Father to provide for him. To take it upon himself. To take it upon himself to turn the stones to bread rather than waiting and depending on the Father in his time. It would have been a selfish act on Jesus' part. And it would have been a lack of trust and faith in his heavenly Father. Jesus knew that when it was time for him to eat, his heavenly Father would provide what he needed. And he was not going to turn from that confidence in his Father. Why? Because he was poor in spirit. And he wanted to depend totally on his Father. The last example is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, that Nebuchadnezzar had an empire to be envied. His palace was huge. Miles and miles and miles of great Babylon. And he was proud. Man, he was proud. He would look out, he'd stand out on his porch, in his balcony, and he'd look over his kingdom, and he would think, man, all my wisdom has done this. Man, I have brought this about. And he would just relish in it and relish too. And he would have a great time with it. And then God got a hold of him one day. God took his sanity away from him. He went crazy. And he left his palace and he went out to live with the animals. He ate grass like a cow. His hair grew out like eagle's feathers, the scripture says. His fingernails grew out like bird claws. And he just was running like a crazy man. God broke him. And then God returned his sanity to him. Now, he was a man who was poor in spirit now. Look at what he says. But at the end of that period of craziness, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He was honoring himself before. Now he's honoring God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He wasn't looking at his kingdom, but God's kingdom. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now that's a man who's poor in spirit. So Jesus says, blessed are those who realize their own helplessness before God and put their total trust in God, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven. Does it make sense now? Why the poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven? Because they're the ones that realize they need it. An old Southern Baptist evangelist called Manly Beasley used to say, you know, it's not hard to get folks saved. It's just hard to get them lost. Because once they know they're lost, they'll get saved. The poor in spirit know they're lost. They know they need God. They know they're absolutely destitute spiritually. They know there's a total inability within them to do anything to please God. And so they come to God and they throw themselves on His mercy and they say, God, save me. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven because God saves them. They realize they have sinned before a holy God and fallen short of His glory. They realize that by works of the law is no man set right with God. That there's absolutely nothing they can do to ever be acceptable to God, no matter how good it is. They realize that the best things they can do are just filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. They come to the place that they give up trying and throw themselves on His mercy. And they realize Jesus came and lived that perfect life they could not live. And they realize that Jesus took their place on the cross and was punished for their sins. They realize that Jesus is not only the perfect substitute, but He is also their perfect sanctification, their perfect perfection. He is their substitute punishment, and He is their substitute perfection. And they realize the only way I can have my sins washed away is through the blood of Christ. And I just come and humble myself. I bow down before you, Jesus, and ask you, beg you to save me, to wash away my sins, and to give me your righteousness. And therefore, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are a Christian, the way to continue to have that happiness, that makarios, is to continue to realize your spiritual poverty within yourself. Now, when you're in Christ, you have all the riches of glory in Him. But in yourself, you still need Him every moment of every day. That apart from Him, you can do absolutely nothing. And so you're continually coming to Him, trusting Him to move through you and to bear the fruit of His Spirit in you and to give you the grace you need to live this Christian life, to trust Him, not to worry, not to be afraid. And everything you're falling short in your walk with Him, you trust Him to supply for you. And yours is the kingdom of heaven. Because you're walking in complete utter dependence on Jesus. Do you think that you can do anything to be accepted by a holy God? Are you poor in spirit? Have you called upon the name of Jesus? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on Him? Have you realized your utter helplessness and hopelessness apart from Christ? As a Christian, do you realize you can't live this Christian life in your own strength? You want frustration? That's the way to find it, right there. You want disappointment? You try to live it in your own strength. But God never intended for you to. He always said, let me live my life through you. Let me, through my Spirit, produce in you the character of my Son Jesus. As you what? As you're poor in spirit. As you depend on me totally, completely. As you look to me for absolutely everything. For every thought, for every inclination toward good. Andrew Murray, another pastor of the 1800s in South African pastor, says you must realize you are nothing before God can be everything. As long as you think there's something in you, then God can't be everything in you. He says we need to study that word nothingness and study how we are absolutely nothing so that God can be all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we desire that true happiness that comes from realizing that we are poor in spirit. That we stop trying to do ourselves and trust you to do what only you can do. That we realize our utter and total dependence on you, even as Christians, to be all and to do all in our lives. And that this would draw us ever closer to you. That we would abide in you, our true vine, as you produce your fruit through us. In Jesus' name, amen.